turn to the 21st chapter of Revelation. I'll begin reading with the second verse. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." That's reading from verse 2 through verse 5 of the 21st chapter of Revelation. One brother said that God revealed the church of God to him in the 21st and 22nd chapters of Revelation. And here is a good revelation of the church of God right here. Now he said, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." That was the holy city. What is this New Jerusalem? Jerusalem of old was the place where God chose to put his name. That is where God's temple was. That is where the altar of God was. And it was in that direction that all of the children of Israel, wherever they were in the world, scattered throughout all the nations, when they prayed, they were to look toward Jerusalem. Now God has a new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem belongs to the new covenant. That one belonged to the old. But in the New Jerusalem, God's temple is there. The Word of God says that we, the children of God, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. That's in the New Jerusalem. God's altar is there. Jesus Christ. That's his dwelling place. And it's upon him that we offer our sacrifices unto God. God has chosen to put his name there. He said in one of his messages to one of the churches of Asia in the Revelation, he says, "To him that overcometh will I write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God." God puts his name on this temple in the holy city. Now he says that this city was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is the husband? Or who is the husband of the bride? It's Jesus. And who is the bride? That's the church. The church of God. God's redeemed people. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, verses 7 and 8, he said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his bride hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." That's the finest adornment there is. That's the wedding garment of the saints and of the church of God. And that is held in the highest esteem by Jesus Christ, her husband, the righteousness of saints. In fact, he is our righteousness. And he said in the fourth verse of the third chapter of 1 Peter that our ornamentation was to be a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God values that above everything else, just a meek and quiet spirit and the righteousness of saints. This was coming down from God out of heaven. It came down in the person of Jesus Christ. He brought the church, the elements of the church, with him when he came. The church actually was purchased with his blood and consisted of men and women right here in the earth that he purchased with his own blood. But he brought the elements of salvation that composed the church right with him when he came. Brother Chandler had an illustration like this. The city coming down from God out of heaven, you know, they try to feature a great big city in the sky, and it's coming down from God out of heaven, and it sits down here on the earth, and Jesus sets up his throne and establishes his kingdom from that city, and all very fantastic things. But Brother Chandler had a thought like this, and I liked it pretty well. He said that this city, he compared it like an elevator. And one end of the shaft reached to heaven and the other end to earth. And then it was just like an elevator going up and down between heaven and earth. It never did disconnect from heaven. It just came down to the earth and goes back up to heaven. Well, Paul spoke something like that, you remember? He said, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And when redeemed souls down here depart this life, the elevator just takes them on up to heaven. And it's just running back and forth between heaven and earth all the time. And the city just came down, and the city will be taken right back up when the time comes, when it's over. Came down from God out of heaven. It's of heavenly origin, and it's a godly city. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 26, excuse me, this is Galatians, fourth chapter of Galatians, verse 26, He says Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. This is the new Jerusalem he's talking about. In this fourth chapter of Galatians, he's comparing the law and grace and brings it up as the bondwoman, Hagar, and the free woman, Sarah. And the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, and the son of the free woman, Isaac. And that the son of the bondwoman would not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, they didn't inherit what we inherit. The people under the law did not inherit what we inherit. And then he spoke about the old Jerusalem and made some remarks about it. And in this verse 26, he said, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, this is the new Jerusalem that John saw coming down from God out of heaven. And that is representing the church of God. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, he says, it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, in the scriptures, mountains and hills, you remember he spoke about a class of people that wandered from mountain to hill and forgot the resting place. They are used to represent churches, sectarian denominations, big and little, mountains and hills. But above it all, high above it all, the mountain of the Lord's house is established above all the mountains, in the top of the mountains, high above the mists of confusion and the fogs of men's theories and traditions and ideas and opinions, up where the air is pure ethereal, up where the sunlight is continually warming the souls of those who dwell there, up where the air is pure ethereal, in the tops of the mountains. Folks, if you want to enjoy heavenly association and fellowship, get just as near heaven as you can. Climb just as high as you can. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 22, he says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, and church of the firstborn. That's what all that is. This city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem, that's the church of the firstborn. It's the New Testament church, the church of God, in this dispensation of time. And he said, ye are come to it. And it's established in the mountain. You've come to Mount Zion. Many important things in God's word happened on the mountains. The ark rested on top of the highest mountain after the flood. And Isaiah went to Mount Carmel to prove the true and the living God in contrast to Baal. What's that? What did I say? Oh, excuse me. Thank you. It's Elijah that did this, not Isaiah. And Jesus went into the Mount of Transfiguration to reveal himself in his full glory to some of his disciples. And many important things happened on the mountains. And you remember that Abraham took his son Isaac to a certain mountain. God said, go to the one I'll show you. offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham found the exact spot where he was to do this, and there he did it. He brought Isaac back with him, but James referred to him away on down the line. In James' time, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon the altar? Abraham actually offered his son. God didn't permit him to go through with the actual execution of this, but it was in his heart to do it, and God accepted it as done, and James referred to it as a thing done away on down in his day. It was on a mountain. And that mountain and that exact spot is where later on the temple of God was built. And that temple was a type of the New Testament church, the church of the living God. God had a whole long-range projection in mind when he told Abraham to go to this particular spot, go right where I'll show you. He had a long-range projection in mind, reaching clear on down to what you and I have today. The New Testament church, the temple of the living God, set on a mountain. Mount Zion. He said in Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse, to him that overcometh, I will write on him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Listen, God doesn't want everybody calling his name. It's gotten to be quite popular today. Church of God is quite a popular name in the world today. There are many people using it, but God's pretty particular about who uses this name. He said, to him that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. But God is interested in having people represent him that are overcomers, living victorious lives, high above the beggarly elements of this world and of the self-life and the flesh life and everything connected with it, high above all. Set on high. Overcoming everything that's contrary to the principles of truth and righteousness. Now he said, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now this is an identifying statement. And it identifies just what he's talking about here. The tabernacle of God is with men. When did that happen? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 16 says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Wherefore he saith, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and ye'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them. Now that's just what this text says. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now that's a clear identification of what we're talking about here. It's the temple of God, the New Testament temple, which is the church of God. And the church of God is composed of all redeemed souls, saved by faith in the merits of the shed blood of the Son of God. That makes up the church of God, and that's where God dwells. Now there are some wonderfully glorious things spoken about the church of God right here in these next verses. We have a song in our book, I believe it's number 26, "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, thou city of God." And here are some glorious things that are spoken, and we might put them way off over there in the heavenly atmosphere, the heavenly age. But God wants you and me to enjoy these things right here in this life, right now. There are wonderful and glorious things willed to the church of God right here in this age and dispensation of time. And God wants us to comprehend what they are and to grasp them and receive the victory that comes through them. Now he said, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Well, you say, I know that couldn't be now. We're going to have tears clear on through as long as we live in this life. I know that couldn't be now. Well, let's see if it could. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, he said, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we also ourselves are comforted of God." And he goes ahead in the next verses to tell how that the sufferings of Christ abound in him, but as the sufferings of Christ abound in him, so the consolation of Christ abounds in him by Christ. And through that he's able to administer comfort and consolation and grace to his brethren through the abundance of the sufferings of Christ in his body and the abundance of the consolation that's balancing that all out. God's making it all up to him, see? Oh, how often I pray. I pray this numbers of times when I'm praying for people in deep trouble and people in severe suffering and pain, that God will have mercy upon them and relieve them and make it all up to them in his own way of everything that he's permitting them to suffer and go through. Just make it all up. Well, Paul says, my consolation from Christ is balancing up all my sufferings for Christ. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolation aboundeth by Christ in us. Just making it all up, balancing it all up. And folks, let us value the consolation, the comfort, the blessings of Christ in our lives that he gives us to make up for the things that he allows us to suffer in life. He's the God of all comfort and comforts us in all of our tribulations. And he says in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glory of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all of our tribulations." Now, Paul was deep in tribulation all the time. He never got out of it. The Holy Spirit bore witness to him that in every city and place he went, bonds and afflictions awaited him. He never did get out of it. And finally died a martyr's death, having his head severed from his shoulders. Beheaded for Jesus' sake. But he said, I am exceeding joyful in all of our tribulations. One man said to me once, and I knew this man, and I was working with him right on through this trial he was having. And it was a very severe trial. But one morning he said, and their family worship had come to a head. And his heart was wrung with anguish. And he was stricken with grief. But he said when it come to the point, we made our decision, we submitted to God, and he said God came in such a way and just filled our souls with rejoicing and with happiness. With an abundance of grace, he said, I never knew until that very moment how a person could have their heart wrung with grief, their heart broken in deep sorrow and be so filled with joy all at the same time. We have a song that says, we sing it sometimes, Blessed Assurance. And it says, blessed assurance, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. That verse, I believe I missed it there a little. I think it says perfect submission, all is at rest. And that's where it is. And that's where the brother reached that morning. He said it was like a funeral. His heart was wrung with grief, but the Lord came on that scene when he made a perfect submission and filled his heart with such joy and rejoicing. He said the grief was there, but he said that's the first time he ever realized a person could be in such deep grief and so filled with joy and rejoicing all at the same time. Tears were flowing in the natural, but as far as the heart was concerned, all was at rest. The heart was filled with joy. The tears were wiped away. I'm filled with comfort and exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Where was it that the children of Israel did their weeping? Where were their tears shed? Yeah. In the 137th Psalm, verse 1, he said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat weeping all the day. We hanged our harps on the willows. They that carried us away captive said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They said, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? Their hearts were grieved. They sat there and wept all the day long. And that's just the way with a soul down in Babylon, off out there in sectism somewhere, that has the Spirit of the Lord and is a child of God. I call them children of God away from home. But there's a continual yearning and weeping in their souls for a fellowship that they're not getting there. For comfort and consolation and grace that they're not receiving there. And for their souls to be fed, they're famishing down there. Their souls to be fed with something that they're not getting there. and their souls are weeping and longing and filled with earnest desire. You know, I've said this before now. I believe it's right enough that I can say it again. You find a person out there in sectism, and if he's satisfied out there, a person with the Spirit of God is not going to fit out there. And if he's satisfied out there, just pass him up. Leave him alone. Not anything you can do with him. But if you find someone that's unhappy and filled with complaint about the conditions and about what their soul is hungering for that they're not getting, go to work on him. He's a prospect. The Spirit of the Lord just doesn't fit down there. And people with the Spirit of the Lord won't feel at home down there. But in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, the 10th verse, he said, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Come home to Zion, and when they get home and settle right down among the people of God and people with the same spirit that they have and that they can blend with, and they receive the comfort and consolation and grace and edification that their souls have been yearning for however long, God just wipes away the tears from their eyes, and they come rejoicing to Zion, come home to Zion with songs and everlasting joy on their heads, and they obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing flees away. In the 65th chapter of Isaiah, he describes this condition, and in verse 17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Lots said today about the new heaven and the new earth. But here it describes what God was going to create, a new heaven and a new earth. "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Jerusalem, that's what he's talking about. We're in the new heaven and the new earth now. In the new creation of God. The new Jerusalem. The heavenly place that he's raised us up to, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." People are happy when they get home, when they settle right down among their brothers and sisters in the family of God, and when they recognize the truth. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And when the voice of the Lord sounds out, you'll find the sheep jumping out of the corrals over the tops of the fences, and here they come, following the voice. And when they have reached home, he said, "The voice of weeping nor the voice of crying shall be no more heard in her." God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. From their souls, from their hearts. We shed tears, surely. I do myself occasionally. Shed tears, and maybe all of us do. But in the midst of it all, our hearts can be at peace. And we can be filled with the comfort and consolation and grace of the Lord. And that's what God accomplishes for the souls of people in salvation. Well, here's something else a little hard to take. There shall be no more death. You say we just have funerals every few days and see funeral processions going to the cemeteries day after day and all. And I know that doesn't mean now, here, no more death. Well, there's death in the flesh, sure. But now Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John in verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus came to bring life, and that life is eternal life. And in 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, the 10th verse, says he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus came that we might have life. Now in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, in the 4th verse, he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the soul dying. That isn't the body. That isn't the flesh. That's the soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's the soul dying. The soul being separated from God by death. That's what death is a separation. Physical, natural death is a separation of the soul and the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God, its maker and creator and source of life. And sin does that. He says, your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. Sin does that. The wages of sin is death.
So Adam and Eve, and the day you eat thereof, you shall die.
Yes. The penalty will be death for violating my commandment. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in the 1st verse, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. People in sin are reckoned to be dead. And we have in the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy in verse 6 a class of people that are dead while they live. He says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She's physically alive, spiritually dead. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 13, he says, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, yet now hath he quickened or made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now when God forgives you of your sins, through your repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that delivers you from a state of death and brings you into a state of life. Quicken you by the forgiving of all of your trespasses. Romans 5 and 12 says, as by one man's disobedience sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin and death run together. Anywhere you find sin, death's right hot on its heels, coming right along, producing the cutting off of a soul from God. Then he said in Galatians, the 3rd chapter and verse 21, if a law would have been given that would have brought life, then verily righteousness would have come by the law. If a law could have been given that would have brought life. But we are told in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, it could not bring life. It could not produce a deliverance from the sins that cut the soul off from God. what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came that we might have life. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Those sacrifices which they offered year by year could not make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, he said, they would not have ceased to have been offered. But it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. But thank God there is something beyond that. The 7th chapter of Hebrews in verse 19, he says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. We have the better hope now. And death has been abolished. I boldly make the statement to you now that there's not a sinner in the church of God. Not a one. Everyone that's in the church of God has had their trespasses all forgiven. And the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:13 that he has quickened you or made you alive, having forgiven you all trespasses. When your sins are forgiven, that delivers you from the cause of death. Your sins separate between you and your God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not only has God forgiven us all of our trespasses, but in the 6th chapter of Romans, verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Not only does he forgive sins that have been committed, but he actually breaks the power and dominion of sin over people, out of their hearts and lives, so we do not have to go ahead and sin some more and make another offering for sin later on. Destroys the power of sin, the effects of sin, out of the hearts of men and women. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Folks, there's victory over sin. And there's victory over your faults too, if you can receive it. The things that plague us and the faults that hinder us and hinder our effectiveness and our success in living for God and influencing other souls for Him, there's victory over them too if you can receive it. God has deliverance for everything that's a hindrance to you and me in this life. He's describing a spiritual something here, and therefore the terms connected with it are spiritual and not fleshly. And the wiping away of tears is not natural tears, but it's the tears, the weepings, the yearnings, the anxieties of the soul that are wiped away. The abolishing of death is not natural death, but spiritual death. As I said, there's not a sinner in the church of God. And everyone that's saved from sin is alive unto God. The Scripture says that ye might live through Him. And everyone, he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Christ, are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. People that are saved are alive unto God. As long as you stay in the church of God, that's as long as you keep saved. If you lose your salvation and commit sin, you get out. You don't stay in the church of God after you commit sin. That sin separates you from God. You may stay in the congregation, but God's church is composed of men and women living victorious lives over sin. Saved from all sin and with all transgressions, pardoned, freely forgiven. And that's where your life springs from. He hath quickened you, having forgiven you all trespasses. It's in the forgiveness of our trespasses that life unto God comes into the soul. No more pain? Oh, you say, I've been having pain just lately. Well, but not this kind of pain. The Apostle Paul, in the anguish of his soul, the pain that he was in, he said, what I want to do, I can't do. And what I don't want to do, that I do. Had him all tore up, torn apart. And he cried out in the wretchedness of his soul, Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am. That's pain, folks. When you're living under a perpetual conviction of sin, that's pain. And when the Holy Ghost conviction settles down on a person's soul, he's going to have some pain. Pain of heart. Pain of soul. Pricking of conscience. But when sin's properly handled, he said in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians verse 11, behold this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, behold what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what zeal, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what indignation. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When godly sorrow seizes upon a person's soul, he's going to have some pain. But when he follows that through, repents of his sins, and clears himself, and goes through all of these things described here in this 11th verse of the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, until he is approved to be clear in this matter, then he can say, and as Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verses 13 and 14, he says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And folks, when that takes place in your heart, that burden's lifted, that pain departs out of your heart, that godly sorrow subsides, and your soul is filled with peace and contentment and happiness in the Lord. No more pain. I'm not talking about that it won't hurt you if you smash your finger, if you get your head bumped, or if you've got some disorder in your system that produces pain. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about that pain of soul. That burden of heart. That anguish in your spirit. that comes through an indictment of God through the Holy Spirit against you, laying an indictment against you for sin and for transgression of His commandments. But when you properly take care of that, all that's lifted, peace, comfort, consolation, grace fills the soul, and there's no more pain of that conviction. Then he said he made all things new, and I don't have time to discuss that. I wish it did, but he said if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things pass away, behold, all things are become new. Folks, I'm talking to you about what the Church of God is, and what salvation is, and what you and I have access to in the economy of God's grace, and what we are to strive for and not settle for anything short of this, the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Amen.